Colossians chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. We're down to the last bit here. We've got two more weeks after this, and we'll wrap up, Lord willing, this wonderful book. To give you a little background, if you happen to be visiting, we've been in the book of Colossians since 1943. No, that's not true. just a few weeks. At any rate, working our way through this book. Paul is writing from a Roman prison about 800 miles away from Mesopotamia, which is where this small church is in Colossae, in order to correct some heresies that have crept in. And the book is just saturated with the person of Christ. That's what the entire book is really about. And we've been looking at this, and missions was last week. Week before, we wrapped up that last section there in chapter 3, dealing with the husband-wife relationship, the child-to-parent relationship, the slave-to-master relationship. And our point was that wherever you are, you might be the top dog, you might be under somebody, but the person above you might not be a believer, the person below you might not be a believer. Therefore, our lives should demonstrate the goodness that we do more than the evil that we despise. Because people in the world are constantly thinking that all Christians are about is putting their bony finger in everybody's eye out there that doesn't see the same things the way we do. So we need to be more known more for the good that we do than the evil that we despise. And that opens up the door to the gospel. And we're going to kind of continue with that theme today, because in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, Paul is sort of wrapping this up, and he's really strongly encouraging them to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. So that's where we are. And we're going to read those passages, and then we will pray and dive into the subject matter this morning. Verse 2 of chapter 4 down to verse 6, we read these words. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the incredible privilege we have to open up your word, this divine revelation that tells us things we could otherwise have no knowledge of. Now, Father, today as we look at the incredible joy we have of being able to proclaim this marvelous truth of the gospel, may you open our eyes that we behold wondrous things out of your law, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I kind of give you the lay of the land here of this text, I want to sort of open up with an account of this past week of something that happened. Now, in a group this size, in earlier service, as I say every week, some of you are not there yet. You're kind of looking at Christianity, but you're not there yet, and we're glad you're here. You could be on any continuum scale. You could be not a believer at all in any way, shape, or form, or you're sort of knocking on the door, wherever you are. You're going to hear today why we think it's important to proclaim this good news. And in this particular text, we're going to look at it sort of gives you the ingredients of how you go about doing that, what that looks like. So if you're sort of an outsider looking in, you'll understand a little bit more about why we believe what we believe and why we think this is so important to proclaim it. As many of you know, I spend a fair amount of time with some of the pastors in the area, and occasionally, because I've been around for a long time, they'll ask me to they'll send me a link and say, would you just listen to this message, tell me what you think, and what would you correct, and so on. Well, I get one or two of those now almost a week, and so I got one last week, one guy, and it was his, he was being installed as a pastor at a fairly large church in the area. And in his installation service, in his message, he preached, and he sent me the message to listen to. He said, I really want your honest opinion. I put my headset on, took my walk, and listened to his message. And when I got back, I sent him a text back, a message back. I said, one word, brilliant, really brilliant, and I meant it. I said, unbelievable communicator, very gifted guy, just knew the word, everything. And I said, here's my critique, because here's what he talked about. He talked about the importance of proclaiming the gospel, and he said in his message that he said, right now, he said, I work out at a local gym, And I always get the conversation started with people standing next to me, and I've now become very good friends with an atheist, an agnostic, a Jew, and a Muslim. And I've spent time with these people. I'm with them all the time. I go to lunch, and they know I love them and care for them. And then he went into how he gives them the gospel. They're all different and how they're wired and so on. And it was just an incredible message. And I said, here's my only critique. Probably most of your people that you wanted to encourage probably got in the car and said, I can't do that. I don't have his personality. I don't have his charisma. I don't have his knowledge. I don't have his winsome ways, and I don't work out at a gym. All right? So, you know, what do I do? And I can remember years ago, you know, being that I'm more of an extrovert, I would tell stories about getting on a plane and talking to the person next to me, and finally somebody came to me and said, I can't do that. And so I said to him, you need to give them an out. Not an excuse that they would never witness. You need to let them know that God will give them their own platform. It'll be different. They've got a different wiring, different DNA. They're going to reach people you're not going to reach. And he wrote back and said, hey, good word, thanks. So today we're going to talk a little bit about that. And again, if you're kind of on the outside looking in, I'm going to be sharing a little bit about how we're trying to have you come onto the inside. We want to invite you in, all right? But in the process of that, I also want all of you to know that not everybody's going to do it the same way. And Paul has some incredible wisdom here as to what this looks like. I think it's brilliant the way he lays this out. There's just a few verses, and as we go through it, we'll just talk about the text as it unfolds. First thing he says, I want you to pray, be devoted to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then in the next verse, he says, I want you to pray for us. Pray for me. He's in prison. Pray for those that are in prison with me. Pray for us, because he says, I want to have an opportunity. I need a platform to preach this. Now, what I find interesting is that we normally think of prayer as, Lord, pray that I can get out of prison. Pray that I can have better health. Pray that I can get this new house, this job. But that's what we normally pray for. Now, I need to go back and check this, but I read this the other day, that Paul, in all of his prayers, never once prays for somebody to be relieved from a bad circumstance. Never prays for anybody's health, never prays for anybody to get out of prison. All he prays for is that they would be bold in their faith wherever they are, that God would give them a platform, that they would live a holy life. And so that's how he prayed, that they might come to know him in a deeper way. Those are his prayers. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care to get out of prison or he doesn't want other people to get out, but that's not his main focus. So here he's praying, and what's interesting is he's praying. In Ephesians, he says, pray that I might have boldness, implying that Paul didn't necessarily have all the boldness that we would think he had. Here he's praying that he might have an opportunity, that he might be given an opportunity, a platform, a place. And look at where he is. He's in a prison where he's got guards he can speak to. He's got people that visit that he can speak to. He's got Roman officials that come in to check him out that he can speak to. He's got all kinds of people that are serving him, bringing food, cleaning the place. So he's probably thinking, this is the place God has given me. Now I just need to have that opportunity, so he prays. And when I started thinking about this, I thought, why don't I have that same confidence in prayer? And is my prayer life like this? Or would these be some things I would pray about? Would I get up in the morning and say, Lord, today, pray that you would give me the opportunity to proclaim this great mystery of the gospel, this great mystery of Christ? Would you give me that opportunity? Because that's what he's praying for in this particular text. And the confidence that he has in prayer is just so amazing to me. But when he talks about this open door, look at what he says. He says in verse 3, and pray for us that God may open a door, not for us, but for the message. We're not the ones that save anybody. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So he's saying, yes, I'm the carrier of the message, but would you provide an open door for the message, itself, that it would go through and it would do what it does best? This past week, on Thursday, I went back up to the Naval Academy because we were having a class reunion, and it was our 45th class reunion, and I was the older guy in the class. It really should be my 48th reunion, you know my academic background, so we're not going to get into that. All right. At any rate, it was my 45th reunion, and I'd gathered some of the guys I had not seen in 45 years. Imagine that? All the reminiscing, spending all this time, these 4 years, these guys, the academy and everything. But I had prayed that I would have an opportunity to talk to some of my classmates about the Lord. We went to this restaurant, and we circled the tables, and all the women were down at one end. Kay was talking to the wives down there, and I'm over here. And I've got my roommate from the Naval Academy that I had the privilege of leading the Lord 35 years ago. He's sitting over here. And I'm sitting here, and I'm sitting across from a guy that's just a character. He and his wife are just plain characters, and he was that way at the academy. And I had my sights, you know, on him. So we got to talking a little bit, and I eventually ended up saying, I've heard you guys mention church or something. And, of course, here's what Joe always says when he's getting ready to tell a story. He says, "Now, I've got to clean this up because we have a man of the cloth here." And, and I love that when everybody does. Anyway, so I don't recall him cleaning it up too much. Anyway, so we're talking. And so I said, "Joe, now, I know you're going to church down in Florida." And I said, "Where do you go to church?" And he started talking. I said, I feel that I know you well enough to ask the two of you this question. In your spiritual journey, do you believe you've come to a place in your life, in your spiritual life, where you know that if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" And they both had kind of a quizzical look, and I said, "Who wants to answer first?" And he looked at his wife, he said, "Go ahead." And so she she launches into this, and sweetest person, neat people. I mean, just really great people. And she launches into this, "Well, you know, as long as you know there's a supreme being and he's looking down, and when you really look inside yourself and find," and I was trying to follow this thing a little bit, and it was her way of trying to explain her relationship as she saw it with God. I looked at him, and he kind of nodded, and I said, "That's very interesting. I said, let me tell you my story here. Let me tell you how I came to faith in Christ." So I walked through my story, and when I got to the gospel, I went through it very, very carefully, very carefully, what the gospel actually is. While I was giving the gospel, I saw them nodding like this. That's not a good sign. Because I just got finished explaining something to them that is totally contrary to what they just got finished explaining to me about what they thought they needed to do to enter heaven. So this usually means, yes, we all have our own ways. All paths lead to the great here, by, and by, and that kind of thing. So I went over it again and again. Finally, my roommate said, "Let me take a whack at this. You're not doing too well." So he goes in, and he explains it, and it just wasn't settling. Anyway, so we moved on. The next day, he sends me an email, and he says, "Hey, you would be pleased to know that I went to chapel today, and they spoke on John 3:16. I thought, "Whoa, all right." So still don't think he's there yet. At any rate, it's the opportunity to proclaim the truth was just a joy, and God gives us those opportunities all the time. And so Paul is praying for this. He's praying that this might happen to him, because keep in mind, the default mode of the human heart is always, always to give a pushback to the gift of salvation. The default mode of the human heart is always, "I've done this thing, and God, I'm sure, will let me in. I'm a good person." When my brother was just traveling around Europe with one of his classmates, gave him the gospel, and the guy said, "Well, I just think as long as everybody lives up to their own standard, they'll make it." The question is, no one has ever lived up to their own standard, ever, so much as God's standard. So, but people will always backtrack. That's the nature of the human heart, to want to insert something into this marvelous gift and try to do something or explain kind of their way. So now, as we look at this, watch how Paul is moving this thing forward, because what Paul basically is teaching here is, in our sort of our tagline today, is how you answer somebody is defined by what they're asking, or who you're answering. How you answer somebody is defined by who you're answering. Who is this person across the table, or on the football team, or in your home, or whatever? Because people are very, very different. So Paul doesn't say this size fits all, like my friend that preaches in the gym. But he does give us sort of a recipe, if I can use that expression, of a way as to how we present this great truth, sort of the things around it that help open up the human heart. And so we're now going to kind of look at the what of the proclamation. Look at what he says here. He says in verse 3, he says, and pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Why is Paul in chains? Paul is in chains because he is proclaiming the mystery of Christ, which is counter to what the Jews believed. They thought he was messing with the Mosaic law. The political rulers saw him as a rabble-rouser, and the same thing with Christ, and so that's why he is in chains, all right? But he's talking about the mystery of this great message, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. We've already learned in chapter 1, in verse 26, the mystery of Christ, the hope of glory. Mystery, as you've heard many times me say, mystery does not mean something that is hard to understand, like a whodunit. Was it the butler or the chauffeur? It's not that type of mystery. It is something that was hidden from ages past. That's exactly what Colossians 1:26 says, the mystery that is now proclaimed that was hidden from ages past. The book of Ephesians defines it that way. Romans defines it that way. Colossians defines it that way, meaning that in ages past, in Old Testament times, there were pieces of the puzzle, but the puzzle wasn't put together. So you're in the Old Testament and you're reading in Genesis 3 about the seed of a woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. And you say, what does that mean? Then you read later on about a prophet who's going to come that's greater than Moses. Who is he? Then you read about somebody giving birth who is a virgin. A child is going to be born. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders? He shall be called the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the Son. He's an everlasting Father. He's a Prince. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's the Messiah? What does it mean that he is the suffering servant, the reigning king? What does it mean he's going to be born in Bethlehem? What? But once he comes, the mystery that was hidden in ages past is all put together. And so he is wanting us to proclaim the mystery of this incredible gospel message, that the puzzle now is complete. That's why he uses the expression in Colossians, we are complete in him. That's why if you're on the outside today looking in, we as Christians don't think we're better than other people. We're just complete because of what Christ has done for us. That's what we wish to proclaim, all right? That's the mystery of Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel that wasn't fully revealed in ancient times but is now being revealed. Reading on, we read in verses 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Let me just pause right there, clearly as I should. And I don't want to be critical, but I do want to clarify something, because Paul says we need to make this thing clear, this mystery that is clear. And what comes to my mind is a few years ago there was an event in this area in which people were invited, were asked to bring your unbelieving friends into a situation, and they were going to bring in a big name speaker, and then the master of ceremonies was going to give the gospel and make this message and proclaim this message. And I didn't get to go, but I listened to the message. Somebody gave me a CD and I was driving home listening to it. And here's what the guy said. The person got up and gave their testimony and shared a little bit. But the guy, to bring everything to closure, stood up and he said, now a lot of you are not Christians. You have not made the jump yet. He said, now try to imagine when you were a little boy and you're standing on the edge of the pool, and your daddy was saying, now just jump, and finally you got the nerve and you jumped. That's what you need to do. You need to jump. You need to jump into his arms. So let's pray. Father, let them jump today. And I thought, jump where? What does that mean? No mention of sin, hell, heaven, death, the cross, Christ, resurrection. No gospel, just jump. Now, here we have to understand this, all right? We have to understand this. You and I have inside terminology, because I know exactly what he means. I know exactly what he means. I know he means put your total faith in Jesus Christ who died and paid the penalty for your sin. But he put it in the word jump, all right? Which means nothing to anybody on the outside. All of us have inside terminology. We use terms like, I invited Christ into my life when I was 33. What does that mean to an outsider? I gave him my heart when I was 25, or I invited him in my heart, or I committed my life. All those are nice little terms inside the family. They mean nothing outside the family. Again, to use an old Naval Academy illustration, when we could walk to class and you would not, it was a foreign language to anybody on the outside. If you go downtown and you go into the Pentagon, all they do is just throw out letters. The DOD to the DOI is going to go to, and you have no idea what they're talking about. They're flying everywhere. The Naval Academy, if you took a science class, that was called skinny. If you took an English class, that was called bull. If you took a language class, that was called dago. If you took a quiz, it was measured of a single, secondary, and triple, and they had different weights. And if you use the word bilge, means you flunked, all right? So you could be walking to class and say, I bilged a triple weight skinny P-work. I would know what it means. Nobody else knows what it means, all right? It's jump. Means nothing, all right? So Paul says, let's make this thing clear, really clear. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. How shall we prepare ourselves for the battle if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound? See, several places Paul says, wow, you got to make this thing clear. And one of the things that Paul does so often when you're looking at Scripture is he tells you what it is and what it isn't, what the gospel is and what it isn't. And I think this is really important. Because if you don't say what it isn't, you don't have a backdrop. You don't have anything to, you don't have the black up against the white or the white up against the black. You don't have anything to really look at it, all right? So Paul would say things like this. For to him who worketh not, in King James, but believeth in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't have to work. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, what he's doing is he's coming after the performance base, the religion, the try, the do. He says it's by mercy that we've been saved, not by our righteous deeds, over in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So you'll see Paul, what he does is when he's talking to people, he says, let me tell you what it isn't, and then I'll tell you what it is, because what it isn't is what they think it is. What it isn't is exactly what people on the outside think it is. Ask anybody out there, how do you get to heaven? I'm a good person, never hurt anybody, I try my best, I keep the Ten Commandments, I live up to my own standards, and so on. That's what it isn't, but they think that's what it is. And that's why Paul says we need to proclaim this thing clearly, absolutely, emphatically, clearly. And he also talks about, he says here that I might proclaim it clearly as I should. Look at verse 5. He says, be wise in how you act towards those that are on the outside. You need to be wise in how you minister to those on the outside, because there has to be a certain amount of wisdom and understanding who you're speaking to. How you answer somebody has an awful lot to do with who you're answering. That's kind of what we're driving home here in the layout of this particular text. And so Paul says, I want to be wise. For some people, they want an apologetic, scientific answer. Prove the Bible is true to me. I want you to show me why this book is true. Well, if that person's got kind of an engineering mind, you can go back and you can use all kinds of proofs for the Scriptures and so on. That generally, none of that ever actually wins somebody over, but sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. Or another person's not interested in that at all. They've got something else going on in their life, and you have to sort of approach it. So Paul is saying, when we proclaim this, can I do this? Would you pray that I might do this in a wise way? Not only that, but he goes on and he says that it would be clear, and he says, as I should be wise in verse 5 in the way you act according to outsiders. How do you act? You act wisely. You answer wisely. All right? Then he says this, make the most of every opportunity. Everybody, is going to have different opportunities. You need to make the most. Literally, the term here is to sort of buy back the time, like the idea of redeem the time, redeem the opportunities. Don't let them just pass by, but think, oh, here's another opportunity. Here's a place. Here's an opportunity. Or maybe I could get a discussion going sitting with this person on the plane or whatever it happens to be. And he's just simply saying, make sure that you take that opportunity. Then he says this. Now listen to the wording here. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace. Full of grace. Ephesians says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which ministers grace to the hearer. And I take that to mean believer, unbeliever, no matter who you're talking to, that you're ministering grace. Grace, as I would think about it in this particular context, in this way, to me, answering a person with grace means I'm not going to get into an argument. You've heard me say over and over, arguments rarely, if ever, win arguments, all right? A soft answer turns away wrath. So grace is I'm giving that person the benefit of the doubt in the discussion, in the dialogue, as I'm proclaiming this great truth. I'm proclaiming it in grace. Then he goes on and he says, it must be done graciously, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Matthew chapter 5, he says, let your light so shine, you're the salt of the earth. In those days, the number one use of salt, and it was used for a lot of things, but the number one use of salt pretty much has always been a preservative. We're the salt of the earth. We're a preservative to keep this place from decaying, from rotting, all right? So he says, seasoned with salt. When I was listening to this fellow's message the other day, he made a statement that I thought was absolutely profound. The various people that he's ministering to, you know, the atheist and the agnostic and the Jew and the Muslim, he has said this to all of them. He says, your doubts about my faith, your doubts about Christianity will never lessen my love for you. That's seasoned with salt. Because he's not sitting there just arguing. They might say, I hate this book. I hate what this stands for. I don't believe any of it. Hey, your struggle with Christianity will never lessen or dampen my love for you. That is seasoned with salt. That's breaking down the barriers. That's removing, you know, the confusion that's out there. Because once a person really senses that you are gracious and really senses that you really care, you aren't just after another notch in your belt. You really do care for this person's soul. Half the battle. It isn't all the intellectual arguments. That rarely does a whole lot, all right? It's really having everything seasoned with salt. And I thought that was just a great line that he threw out. And then he says this, and this is the hard part. Seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer everyone. Anybody here know how to answer everyone? I don't. Why would he say that? Why would he make such a statement? He's bringing everything down. He's landing the plane now, all right? He's gone through pray for me. Pray that I might have an open door for the message. Pray that I might have an opportunity for those on the outside to see. Pray that I might do this graciously and seasoned with salt and might have wisdom and so on. And then he says, so that you, talking to them and all of us, you might know how to answer everyone. Well, I got news for you. I'm your pastor, and I don't know how to do that. I have no idea how to do that. No idea. If a liberal scholar came up on this stage right now and wanted to debate me on the authority of the Bible, he'd win it hands down. He'd eat my lunch, and I wouldn't even know which one A was up. He would say, well, it says over here in 2 Chronicles this, and then it says over here in 2 Kings this. What's your answer? And I'd say, I'm sorry, I'm not a scholar. I have no idea what the answer is. All right? And you might get, that's our pastor. I thought he knew how to answer everyone. No. Listen to what it says. It doesn't say answer everyone of every question. It says, no, how to answer them. It's the how. It's gracious. It's with salt. It's with kindness. It's with wisdom. So what I would say to some liberal scholar is, you know what? You've shown me a lot of apparent contradictions. I don't think there are any contradictions. I'm not a scholar, but I can tell you this. Having read this book and studied it for 45 years, you'll never move my faith on that dial one bit with all your clever arguments and all the things you have problems with for one reason. From Genesis to Revelation, this book tells one story written by many people over a long period of time who never knew one another. And everything comes together just like this in the person of Christ. No one could have dreamt that up. And so with all of your clever arguments and all of your scientific facts and everything, you'll never convince me that this is not from a divine hand. Never. I've seen too much of it. I've experienced too much of it. And I just simply know it's the truth. But then again, I think you have to have an illuminated mind to even understand that or grasp that, which the Bible clearly says we have if we're in Christ. All right? The point being, Jesus himself did not answer every question. There's arguments as to how many questions were actually asked of Jesus. I've looked it up. I've like 150, some say 140, all different. But the truth of the matter is, he only answers about three of them. Now, he gives some kind of an answer, but it's never the answer that anybody wants because they're usually trying to trap him. Jesus, what authority do you do this? Well, let me ask you a question. Why don't we pay taxes? Well, let me ask you a question. Bring me that coin. And they're going, what? And so they would always walk away going, man, we're never going to ask him a question again. You know, or they would walk away and say, never man spoke like this man. This man speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, come and see a man that told me all things I've ever done. It was authority. See, and so Jesus, as you've heard me say, Jesus didn't answer questions. He answered hearts. And that gets back to kind of our tagline today. How you answer is determined by the person you're answering. And if you see how Jesus answered people, it was different. He didn't talk to Nicodemus the way he talked to the woman at the well. He didn't talk to the Pharisees the way he talked to other people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and so on. It depended on the person. And if you came with an argumentative spirit, he was going to turn you every which way but loose. And usually he would tell a story. He would give a parable. And sometimes at the end of the parables, the people would walk away and say, he was talking about us in that story. I can tell that was me in there. And they get upset because he was. He was. In Luke 15, the very beginning of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, it opens with, and there was a crowd that gathered, and it was made up of sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees, and they leaned in to hear him. Sinners, that's everyone. Tax collectors, a special group of sinners, really bad sinners. And Pharisees, guys who don't sin much, self-righteous. So he launches into this story about this son, the young son who wants to have all of his father's wealth, and he leaves, and the Pharisees are thinking, what kind of a child is that? Boy, when he gets back, he's going to get a beating, and they're so upset. And the father welcomes him, and the older brother is upset with this kind of grace and this kind of love and mercy, and they can't. You know, he's talking about the Pharisees. They're the older brother. They get it. You can be sure they understood what he was saying. He made things very clear, all right? And all of us, in fact, are in the story. We're somewhere in the story. We're the younger brother. We're the older brother. We're someplace in the story of Scripture, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this whole point here is when he's bringing this to a close, when he's landing the plane here, and he says, that we might be able to answer everyone. He says, how we answer them. Not the what, not I couldn't answer every single question about evil and sin and how the Bible's put together. Nobody can answer. You have to go off to seminary for 300 years and you still wouldn't know it all. You still could. There's always going to be another question coming up. It's how. Even over in 1 Peter where it says, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you the hope of the reason that is in you with meekness and kindness. and fear of the Lord himself. It's the how the person is answered. Because so many people are going to come to the table of argument, and if you can understand their heart, and if you can figure out what the pain is in their life, which might very well be, my father was a pastor and he ran away with the secretary or this or that, or my dad was involved in this and my mother did that, or you call that Christianity, I hate Christianity. And you just go, I know, I get it, that's fine. Now let's get back to what the scriptures say about you. That's your particular pain, all right? And everybody, no matter how well they look, no matter who they are, no matter how much wealth they have. I saw on CNN yesterday that there's a woman that's upset because her husband, through the divorce, she's only getting $1 billion. Well, you know, gas prices might go up, you know, so you got to consider this. She's in pain. She's in pain. That's her pain, that she only has $1 billion. By the way, is that your pain? Probably not, all right? So you're trying to figure out how to reach this person with their pain. Somebody else, they've been abused. Somebody else, they hated church, or somebody hurt them in church or Christianity, whatever. But everybody carries pain. And we discussed this the other night in our shepherd group. I think when you have the platform, wherever it is, if you're ministering or caring to somebody, for somebody at the office, and you eventually find out what their pain is, intellectual pain, spiritual pain, emotional pain, social pain, financial pain, health, whatever it happens to be, everybody in a broken world has pain. The gospel didn't come to solve your pain problem, though it does point to a place where there will be no more pain. See, that's the hope of glory, that ultimate place. But for here and now, God doesn't come to heal all of your pain. He comes to give you the grace to receive the pain, the grace to live through the pain, the grace to get through this difficult life. So when people look from the outside on the inside, why do you Christians believe what you believe? We believe that we go through every bit of the hardships we go through. We're not spared car wrecks and tumors and everything else. We get all the stuff that you go through. But you want to know something? God has given us the grace to get through it because we know where we're eventually going to spend eternity. How about you? Where are you? And I would even say, you know, today as I started the message, I said, I know there are people here. It could be 10, 20, 30 of you that you're not there yet. You're not there yet. I hope that today you understand why Paul and why the scriptures want us to proclaim it. It's not to get another notch in our belt. It's not to get another convert. It's because we love people that are on the outside that are in pain. And we want to invite you on the inside to experience the grace of God in our community of believers. That's why we're here. That's why we care. I can't convince you intellectually. I can't arm wrestle you into it. All I can do is present this truth. And the truth is that no matter what you've believed in the past about your human goodness or your church membership or anything else, that has zero to do with entering into the kingdom. Zero. It's already been done for you. Christ has paid it all. We are complete in him. And when a person recognizes their sinful condition before a holy God, and they realize there is no way to enter the kingdom of God, and that they are lost and hellbound because the wrath of God abides over them because of their sin, which must be paid for. When that person realizes that Christ is their sin bearer, he's the one that took that wrath, that paid that penalty. When you believe that, when you trust in that, the Bible says you pass from death, that's on the outside, unto life, that's on the inside. It doesn't make you better. We're not better than you are. We're not better than other people. We're just forgiven. We're forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. So here's my challenge to those of you that are believers that attend RBC. Your out is not everyone is a gifted evangelist. Your out is not everybody's got this winsome personality that, like my friend that gave the message. Not everybody has all kinds of apologetic answers, but everybody has a platform. Because everybody has something that God has given you, and he has sovereignly placed you around people that you will have a special inroad to that I don't have, that somebody else doesn't have, but that you have. And it could be just the way you care for them and minister to them and the grace you show them and the wisdom that you show them and the way you sprinkle out your speech with salt, and they realize you really care for them, which eventually opens up the opportunity for you to present the message, that I might have an open door for the message, not me, but the message that is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe. And if you're on the outside, I would say that today is the day of salvation. And when I pray, I would encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord so that you might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. Lord, should there be any here today, of which I believe there must be some, that have never put their faith in you and you alone for salvation, that today would be the day that they would sense that need, that they would realize they can't get through this life. They're in pain, no matter how much they want to mask it. You're struggling, you're hurting, life hurts. Life is broken, and you'll be made complete and whole in Christ. But you must come to him believing the good news of the gospel, that Christ is the one who will save you. As believers, I would pray that we might pray daily, that we would be given an open door for the gospel, that we would have a platform to reach those on the outside, not to show that we're smarter or better, but actually very humbly admit our own personal need before you to open up that door and to reach many people with the good news of the mystery of the gospel. So, Father, we thank you now for this time to pray, to preach, to worship. Dismiss us now with your grace. Give us a day, Lord, to glorify your name, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.